always a joyous occasion for me to start a new book of Scripture. So today we'll begin the study of the Apostle Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. And our text for today will be 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to have a small introduction to the book. In approximately the year 34 AD, the great persecutor of the Christian church, Saul of Tarsus, had received letters from the high priests in Jerusalem to travel to Damascus and arrest and imprison Christians. And on his way up to Damascus, Saul, while it was the noonday and the sun was bright in the sky, there was an even brighter light that blinded him, knocked him to the ground, which said, and there was a voice that said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And he says, I have appeared to you to make you a minister and a witness to both Jews and Gentiles, to turn them from Satan to God, to open their eyes so that their sins can be forgiven through faith in me. And the apostle, and Saul, the persecutor of the Christian church, became the apostle Paul, who wrote half the books of the New Testament. Paul spent the next few years preaching in a number of different places until he finally settled down and became a teacher in the church in Antioch in Syria. Now, in the year 49 AD, after he had been a Christian for 15 years, some people traveled from the church in Jerusalem. There was no room to put Jerusalem, it's down there. Some people from Jerusalem traveled up to the church in Antioch, and they said, it's really good that you Gentiles up here believe in Jesus, but that's really not enough to be a Christian. You need to get circumcised, you need to follow the law of Moses in order to be a true Christian. And Paul said, oh, is that what they've been teaching in Jerusalem these days? And so he traveled down to Jerusalem and met with the elders and apostles down in Jerusalem, and they all said, no, we do not teach anything like that. We don't know who these people are who told you this. We did not send them. And so they wrote a letter, which they sent back to the church in Antioch, just confirming that no, you don't have to get circumcised, you don't have to be Jews in order to be Christians. But when they sent the letter back, they also sent a couple of people from the church in Jerusalem to confirm what the letter says. One of the two men that traveled back up to Antioch with Paul was a man named Silas. Silas, we're told in Acts 15, was one of the leading men in the church in Jerusalem, and he's actually called a prophet. In the early years of the Christian church, when the New Testament was not written yet, there were a number of teachers in the church to whom God gave revelation, and these were the prophets in the New Testament who taught alongside the apostles, and Silas was one of them. So you have Paul and Silas together in Antioch. Soon after this, the apostle Paul decided to leave and go on his, what is called his second missionary journey. He did not take Barnabas with him, who had gone on his first missionary journey, because they had a fight. And instead, he took Silas with him. And so we have this small team of two men, Paul, the apostle, and Silas, the prophet, who travel first to Galatia, where southern Galatia, where Paul had established certain churches during his first missionary journey, and he wanted to go visit them again. And he did that, and while he was there in the city of Lystra, they found this young man named Timothy, who he was a Christian. His mother was a Jewish woman who had become a Christian. His mother probably became a Christian during Paul's first missionary journey. and Timothy had probably become a Christian sometime in between. And so this young man, Timothy, his mother was Jewish, was also a believer. His father was a Greek, probably not a believer. And this young man was well spoken of by the church at Lystra and by other Christians in the surrounding region. So they knew this young man, who was a good, godly man. And so Paul wanted to continue on his missionary journey, keep on going west from Galatia. And so he wanted to take Timothy with him. And Timothy went. And so now we have a small group of three men, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, who are traveling west. Now, initially they wanted to go into Asia Minor, probably to Ephesus, which was an enormous city. But the Holy Spirit said, no, I don't want you to go there. So they said, okay, let's try to go up north to Bithynia, because there were other large cities there like Byzantium. And the Holy Spirit said, no, I don't want you to go there. So they're traveling west. They're not going back. They're not planning on going back. They can't go north. They can't go south. So they end up in the corner here of northwest Turkey today. And they didn't know where to go. And God sends a vision in the night to the Apostle Paul. There was a man of Macedonia who said, please come over to Macedonia and help us. And so the team said, okay. And they traveled across the Aegean and arrived at Philippi, where they started a small church. And after that, they traveled to Thessalonica, about 150 kilometers from Philippi. Now, a few words about Thessalonica. Thessalonica was the largest city of Macedonia and the capital of Macedonia, as it still is today in northern Greece. It was a very important place geographically because what you had, my map is still not big enough, but there was one of the most important roads in the Roman Empire was the Via Egnatia, which started from the Adriatic Sea and ran straight through all the way to Byzantium through Macedonia, and it went through Thessalonica. So anyone coming from Italy that wanted to travel to the east would go through Thessalonica. Also, you had one of the biggest seaports in the Aegean right there in Thessalonica. So the city was, it was jam-packed. It was a rich city, full of business, full of trade, full of travelers, full of immigrants. It probably had about 200,000 people, which may not seem big by today's standards, but back then was huge. Mixed population. It had Greeks, it had Romans, it had Egyptians, it had Jews. It was a very cosmopolitan city, which also means that it was full of many different religions, many different gods. The thing about Thessalonica, an interesting thing about it was called a free city. What does that mean? Thessalonica was so loyal to the Roman Empire that Rome gave it the privilege of being a free city, which meant that they could basically govern themselves. The city was not full of Romans trying to keep everyone in line. They had their own coins, their own money. They didn't have to pay special taxes to Rome or anything like that because they were so loyal to Rome. The city was governed by a group of people named Polytarchs. There's a reason I'm mentioning that. Luke mentions in Acts 17 the Polytarchs, who were the rulers of the city. And the reason I mention that is because that phrase, that word Polytarchs, is not found in any ancient literature. And so people, obviously, who don't believe the Bible, were like, Luke is just making stuff up. There's no such thing as Polytarchs. He just made up a word, poly meaning city, arch from archi, which means ruler, rulers of the city. He's just making stuff up. This isn't true. Until, of course, archaeologists start digging, and they discovered within the last 150 years or so that there was one place in the world where the rulers were called Polytarchs, and it was in Thessalonica. So, establishing again the absolute historical reliability of the scriptures. Anyhow, so you have this very privileged city, very rich, prosperous city in Thessalonica. a lot of privileges from Rome. And Paul and Silas and Timothy, after they've left Philippi, they go to Thessalonica. Now the first thing they do, as always, they go to the synagogue. They always go to the synagogue. There are actually probably a number of synagogues. They actually found, to understand how many different kinds of peoples were gathered in Thessalonica, we've actually found remains of a synagogue of the Samaritans. Even of the Samaritans. Probably not from exactly that time. It was probably from the 2nd or 3rd century AD. But still, so many different people there. So first thing they did, they go to the synagogue. Why did they always go to the synagogue first? Well, because it's much easier to go to people who are waiting for the Messiah, people who have the scriptures, so you can tell them the Messiah has come, rather than start from nowhere when they're talking to the Gentiles. Plus, if they went to Gentiles first, there is no way that the Jews would listen to them afterwards. So they would first go to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. Acts 17 tells us that when they arrived in Thessalonica, they spent 3 Sabbaths reasoning with the Jews and explaining to them from the scriptures that the Messiah had to suffer and die and rise from the dead. Because the Jews did not believe this. The Jews were not expecting the Messiah that would come and die. And so he is showing them from the scriptures, that from the Old Testament scriptures, that the Messiah was supposed to die and then rise again from the dead. A quick note. Most people think that Paul only spent 3 weeks in Thessalonica. Because it says that he spent 3 Sabbaths reasoning with the Jews. But that doesn't mean that he couldn't spend more time in Thessalonica. It just means that for 3 Sabbaths he reasoned with the Jews. In fact, there are other little hints in his letters that imply that he stayed longer than just the three weeks. The biggest and most important hint is in Philippians. Chapter 4, he talks about how the church in Philippi, which was about 150 kilometers away, sent him money, sent him support, twice while he was in Thessalonica. Now, if you just do the math, it takes about at least 3 days to go from Philippi to Thessalonica. So, if they're going to send him money, it would take a week to get there and then go back home. And so the idea of, well, let's do this trip, which is going to take 2 weeks, you know, twice within 3 weeks, why would you do that? It's like, let's go and let's go back. Oh, let's just go back again. He probably stayed there a while longer. He could have stayed 2 or 3 months or even longer. We don't know exactly how long he stayed. But in Acts 17, it focuses more on him preaching to the Jews in the synagogue. And we read that, obviously, as usual, most of the Jews did not believe. Many of the God-fearing Gentiles, it says, did believe. Who were they? The God-fearing Gentiles were people who were sick and tired of paganism, were sick and tired of the idolatry and all these things, and they were attracted to the God of Israel. And so they would go to the synagogue to learn more about the God of Israel. And they had not become Jews. They didn't get circumcised, they didn't follow food laws or all these things, but they liked going to the synagogue and participating in the synagogue and just listening and learning more about this God. And so Paul shows up. And he says, guess what? The Messiah has come, and he saves all people everywhere. You don't have to be Jewish in order to be saved. And the Gentiles were like, great, wonderful. And many of them turned to Jesus. And of course, this caused many of the Jews to get very angry, because now you have these people leaving the synagogue and following Paul and Silas and Timothy. And Acts 17 tells us that amongst these God-fearers, many leading women of the city, so rich women, who could give money to the synagogue, are now following Silas and Timothy and Paul, and so obviously the synagogue is losing support, and so they were very upset, very angry. And so the Jews get upset with Paul and Silas, and they go and they find some men in the marketplace, and they cause a riot, and they go to where Paul was staying to try and grab him, and I don't know what they were planning on doing with him. But they go to the place where he's staying and they don't find him. They don't find him or Silas or anyone of the three. And so they grab some other Christians who were there and they drag him to the politarchs, to the rulers of the city. And they say these people are troublemakers. Everywhere they go, they cause trouble. And what they're doing is they're saying that there's another king instead of Caesar, whose name is Jesus. Now that was partly true in the sense that Jesus is king and Jesus is Lord, but it's not true in the sense that they were not trying to overthrow the government or anything like that. It's similar to what Jesus said with Pilate. When Pilate said to him, "Are you a king?" And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." In other words, well, yes, I'm a king, but I'm not the kind of king that you're thinking about. I'm not here to overthrow the government or anything like that. And so, but the Polytarchs hear that these people are saying there's a different king. And remember, this is a free city, has a lot of privileges from Rome. The last thing they want is for riots to occur. So they want to squelch this as quickly as possible. And so they force the Christians there to give some amount of money, some kind of bail, some kind of bond, to basically say, we will not cause any more trouble in the city. And so what happens is, Paul, probably for the safety of the Christians in Thessalonica, decides to leave immediately. He doesn't want to cause any more trouble to this young church. And so he leaves with Silas and probably Timothy in the middle of the night, and he goes to Berea, which is just a bit further away. Now when he's in Berea, he's thinking, okay, we're safe here. But the Jews in Thessalonica hate him so much that they travel from Thessalonica. They trace where he went. They find out where he went. And they travel from Thessalonica to Berea and chase him out of Berea also. So Paul has to leave again. And this time he leaves by himself. He leaves Silas and Timothy behind in Berea. And Paul goes down to Athens. Now, when he gets to Athens, he sends a message to Timothy and Silas and says, come down to Athens as quickly as possible because I'm by myself down here. But what we need to remember is that from the moment that Paul left Thessalonica, he was extremely worried about the young church there. This church had just come out of this pagan culture. Well, they still lived in this pagan culture, which was just full of idolatry and immorality. They already had problems with the law. They already had a very hostile group of Jews who were against them. And Paul was very concerned because he thought that they were not mature enough as Christians. He didn't want to leave when he left, but he was forced to leave. And so he's very concerned about them. And so as soon as Timothy and Silas come down and they find him in Athens, he says, please go back to Thessalonica. I don't go to Thessalonica, but you need to go to Thessalonica and find out if the church is okay, because I'm very concerned about them. I need to see what they're doing. So Timothy goes back up to Thessalonica, and Paul travels to Corinth, where we were last week in the book of Acts. During that time in Corinth, he's worried about the Thessalonians, and lo and behold, Timothy comes back. And he says, what's going on? And Timothy says, they're doing great. They're fantastic. They are standing firm. They are having trouble with people around them, but they're standing firm in the faith. And he's like, finally, something to, you know, rejoice about. Here's a man who over the past few months has been beaten, imprisoned in Philippi, chased out of Thessalonica, chased out of Berea, laughed at in Athens. He's in Corinth now. He could use a bit of encouragement. And Timothy comes and says, they're great. They're fine. You don't have to worry about them. They're doing fantastic. And so I want to read you, this is jumping ahead a bit, but go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, where you can see where Paul talks about this. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 1. He says, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and send Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed this. For in fact, we told you before, when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, as you know. And you know, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. But now, that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all your affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now, listen to this verse, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. He's like, if I found out that you had abandoned the Lord, it would be like death to me. But everything is good, and I'm so thankful. And this is the main reason that 1 Thessalonians is written. The main point of the main purpose of the letter is for Paul to encourage them as they have encouraged him, to let them know how thankful he is that they are standing firm in the faith. It is a very warm letter, kind letter, loving letter. It's very different from the last letter we studied, the book of Galatians, where it was just angry and curses and how foolish are you and all that. Nothing like that. Very different. This is an encouraging letter, a comforting letter. He basically spends 60% of the letter. He spends 3 out of the 5 chapters just telling them how thankful he is for them. And then the last 2 chapters, chapters 4 and 5, are him just addressing different issues that they needed some help on. And so, 1 Thessalonians, as a letter, it's not one of Paul's most famous letters. It's not like Romans, or Ephesians, or 1 Corinthians, or anything like that. It's quite a simple letter, not simplistic, but it's simple in that it doesn't have anything extremely controversial. It doesn't have anything extremely difficult in it. When it does touch upon certain doctrinal matters, it doesn't expand on them too much. He actually expands on them more in some of his other epistles. And so a lot of people are like, ah, this love, 1 Thessalonians, who cares? You know, the book is quite neglected, I think. But all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. And so I think it will benefit us, it will profit us to study this book. And I think we will be encouraged by it as he encourages these Thessalonians. Let's just look at the first verse. It's very simple. It's just the letter's greeting, just to get into the feel of the book. And then next week we'll get into all the thanksgivings in the rest of chapter 1. Most times people are not very interested in the greetings in the beginning of the letter, but I think the greeting often tells us a lot about the people involved in their relationship. What I mean by that is, for example, years ago, before Stavrula and I were married, before we were even engaged, we were just friends, and we would send letters to one another because she was living in the U.S. We didn't have much. Internet existed back then, but it was slow and expensive. And so we would write letters to one another, and I kind of wanted her to be more than a friend, and so I didn't change much in the letter itself, but in the greeting, which initially was, "Dear Stavrula," I started changing it a bit to like, "Dearest Stavrula," or "My dearest Stavrula," "My beloved Stavrula," you know. When we got together later, I was like, "Did you notice that I was changing the thing?" She was like, "Yes, I noticed. That was the first thing that I saw." And you were changing the end also. She was like, "You changed it from sincerely Nico to love Nico to lots of love Nico." And I was like, "Yeah." But it's important to see how a letter starts, because it tells us how the person is writing views the people to whom he is writing. And in ancient times, they wrote letters a bit differently than they do today. Today, you start off and you say, "Dear St- Stavroula, then you write the letter, and then right at the end, you say, love, Nico, which I always thought is a weird thing, because you have to read the entire letter to see who the letter is from. You have to go to the end, oh, it's from him, and then go back to the beginning. So in ancient times, they were far more efficient, and they would start, the first thing was the name of the person who's sending the letter. If I were writing a letter, it would be Nico Seferiadis to Stavroula, and then there would be greetings. And that's what Paul does here. So the letter starts, verse 1, it says, Paul, Silvanus, that's a longer version of Silas, just like you have Nicholas is Nico, Silvanus is Silas, okay? So you got Paul, Silas, and Timothy. That's who's sending the letter. Now, some people say, wait a minute, I thought this letter was by Paul. Here it says by Paul and Silas and Timothy. It's not fair to simply say that it was written by Paul when it's three guys here sending the letter. There may be some truth to that. Much of the letter is written in first person plural. It's like we did this and we did that and we tell you this. So it could be that all three have something to do with the authorship of the letter. But not necessarily. There are a number of times in the letter where it switches from we to I. I did this, I told you that, and it's clearly Paul. There's no question about that. And it may just be, like for example, if I send out a Christmas card and I'll sign it at the end, love, Nico, Stavroula, and Elizabeth, and Ileana. Now, Elizabeth and Ileana really had nothing to do with the letter. But because we're a family, as a group, we put the name in. And so it's possible that Silas and Timothy had something to do with writing this letter, but Paul is the primary author. He is the one who's the apostle. He has the apostolic authority, and he is including Silas and Timothy because they're a team. And, you know, the Thessalonians know them, so he's writing to them. And so we have Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. That word there, church, ecclesia, basically meant an assembly, a gathering. This is an important word in the Old Testament, or in the Greek, ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is what these people would be using in the Septuagint. Oftentimes you would read of the ecclesia του Κυρίου, or ecclesia του Θεού. It was the assembly of God, and was referring to the people of God in the Old Testament. And so now, moving into the New Testament, we have Jews, Gentiles, all these people together who believe in Christ and gather together, and they are the ecclesia του Θεού. They are the continuation of the Old Testament people of God. And let me just note one thing here. This letter is not written to individual Christians in Thessalonica. This is written to a church. So many times I hear people say, I'm a Christian, but you know, I don't go to church, I'm not part of a church, I just stay at home by myself, and I can worship God by myself at home. I can read the Bible by myself at home. Yeah, I know you can read the Bible by yourself at home, and you can worship God by yourself at home, but is that all that God asks of us as Christians? I say to that person, you realize that if you lived 2,000 years ago in Thessalonica, the person who's saying, I'm not part of a church, I just kind of worship God on my own. I want to say to them, if you lived in Thessalonica 2,000 years ago, you heard Paul preach, you believed it, and then you just went home by yourself. You realize that you did not get this letter because you're not part of the church. This was sent to the church. And when people say, let's assume that this letter somehow ended up in your hands at home by yourself. Why would you think that any of this even applies to you? Because it's written to the church. It applies to the to a group of people who meet together to worship God. That's who the letter is written to. I can't get over people. Whenever I think of the person sitting at home and saying, I read my Bible by myself, I don't have to be part of a group, I think of Hebrews chapter 10. I imagine the person reading the book of Hebrews, where he hits chapter 10 where it says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as some have done. How's he going to be obedient to that verse right in front of him? He can't. He has to say, well, I don't do that, and just move on. No. God saves us out of the world, and He makes us part of His body, the church, which is to meet together, to edify one another, to worship Him, and then go out into the world and preach the gospel. That's what we are part of. And He is writing to the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the church which is in Thessalonica, but it doesn't say that. It says the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Which means that they are rooted, joined, connected, grounded in the Father and the Son. We dwell in Him. And whenever I read the scriptures saying that we are in God or in Christ, the thing that I think of immediately is eternal security. Romans 8:1 says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What did Jesus say in chapter 10? He said, "My sheep know my voice, and I have them in my hand, and they shall never, ever perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who is greater than all, has given them to me, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." So believers who are in God the Father and in Christ, they're in Jesus' hand, and they're in the Father's hand, and He says no one can snatch them out. And it's about the security of the believer. He's saying to the Thessalonians, look, I know you're going to have a lot of trouble. He said to them, I told you you're going to have trouble. You're going to have trouble by the authorities. You're going to have trouble from the Jews. You're going to have trouble from your own countrymen. There's going to be a lot of trouble because we are not of this world. And that's why the world hates us. But even though the rest of the world may not like you, you are safe and secure. Whatever they do to you, even if they persecute you and kill you, you are in God the Father. You are safe in Him. And in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he ends with this greeting saying, grace to you and peace. And I don't think those words are just empty, pious, religious, you know, like, oh, you know, peace to you, my child, whatever, let me kiss my ring or whatever. I don't think that's what it is. These words are the very essence of the gospel. Like he says, grace to you. Grace is the basis upon which our salvation depends. You know, grace is the basis of our relationship to God. We are sinners who do not deserve anything good from God. We deserve punishment from God, but God shows us grace that we, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And after we trust in Christ and He receives us by His grace, we have peace. Peace with God. And when he's talking about peace, when Paul talks about peace, he's not simply talking about an internal, I have tranquility in my soul. He's not talking about that. We have that too. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about peace with God. Because Scripture talks about us, Ephesians 2, how we are by nature children of wrath. Romans 8 talks about how we are initially hostile to God, but we are reconciled to Him through Christ. And therefore we have peace with God. One of my most favorite verses in all of the Bible, Romans 5:1, having been justified through faith, we have peace with God. That is the work of Christ. And you may ask, well, if these Thessalonians are already saved, why is he wishing them grace and peace? Well, he wants them to experience it more. He is saying, I hope that God shows you more grace, and I hope that you will experience greater and enjoy greater joy with God. So to close, the first letter to the Thessalonians is it's a wonderful letter. It's an encouraging letter. It's a kind letter. And I think we could all use some encouragement sometimes. And I pray that as we study this book that God would teach us and comfort us through these words to the Thessalonian church and encourage us and strengthen us in the faith. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray.